Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that was offered on the cross on our behalf, that through him and by him we have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing him. We thank you for that honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we be called your children. We're thankful that in every way you've been faithful to us. You've protected us throughout this week. You've shown us that you're a faithful Father. Therefore, as we assemble this morning to examine a portion of your word that you have given for us to learn and understand, to bring glory and honor to your name, we pray now that as we examine these things, that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding so that we'll give glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the letter now to the church at Philadelphia. Last week we finished with verse 8, which says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door. And recall that the open door, we eventually decided that the open door here means an opportunity for witnessing. In other words, that God has placed in front of this church, or with this church, he's giving them the privilege, the opportunity to be able to witness to those around them. It says, an open that no one can shut, and I know that you have little strength. We explained that, that little strength means they had little influence in the society, yet in spite of it, the fact that these believers were not really known as you think in terms of having influence, and yet they were complimented by our Lord for two things. The first compliment had to do with their attitude towards the Word of God. And so, it explains why this is a very unique church. And as we know, no spiritual growth, no impact without the Word of God. So this group were obedient to the Word of God. They took the Word of God seriously. They studied it as often as it was necessary. And also, this group was complimented for being steadfast to the person of Christ, to the name of Christ. No matter what the situation was, this church did not waver. And that is the idea church, if you recall, as we will be making comments about this church. It represents what every congregation ought to be. There are only two of them out of the seven churches that actually truly models what our Lord intends, the church in Smyrna and the church here in Philadelphia. So this morning, we're going to begin with the two temporal promises. Temporal promises. The two temporal promises to this church in Philadelphia. And so our study this morning will be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Now we mentioned that the structure of the letter to the church in Philadelphia differs from the rest of these six churches. This is primarily, as we have mentioned, due to the fact that this is the only church without criticism that has temporal promises offered to it. The church in Smyrna, no doubt, is without criticism, but no temporal promise was given to it. Now, of course, our use of the word temporal is simply to indicate that a given promise is to be fulfilled here on this earth. There are many, of course, who take the promises here that as that which will be fulfilled in the future, in the sense of the national conversion of the people of Israel, according to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. Now, this view can hardly be correct, since the promises here are addressed to a local church, a local congregation in Philadelphia. Hence, it is more meaningful to see these promises as those that will be fulfilled while this local church is still functional. In other words, it will be fulfilled as long as this local church exists. Today, there is no local church that we call Philadelphia. And we saw the Mohammedans haven't conquered that city, and they have built a mosque in that area where there used to be this church that was called the Church of Philadelphia. Now, there are two promises given to this church. The first one is the respect by some of the Jews. That's the first thing. Respect by some of the Jews. The second is preservation from trying circumstances or trying time, a particular time. These are the two things that we are really going to be spending the whole of today studying. Those two promises, the first one, that they will receive some respect from some of the Jews, and that they will be preserved from a trial period that is coming. Our passage reads, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." So this first promise is then, which deals with respect, is given here in verse 9. The translation of this verse into the English presents quite a challenge. Now, to prove my point, let us just consider some of the English versions, and I have done so. Put it in overhead where you can see it, and we can understand that sometimes it doesn't always mean that these versions disagree so much. It's a matter of how they rearrange things. But nevertheless, I have put the versions given by the New American Standard, the update. There's a new version of the New American Standard. The New King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, today's English version, and then what, if you translate it literally from the Greek, what it will read like. Now, if you notice, in the case of the New American Standard, it begins with, "Behold, I will cause those," and "those" is in braces, and all this shows that this "those" is not found in the original Greek. It says, "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come and bow before you." Now, if you look at that, you see they use the word "bow down at your feet." Whereas, if you notice, the NIV says, "come and fall down at your feet." But then look at the New King James Version. It reads, and look at that, just that phrase. It says, "and worship before your feet." So you see, one says, "bow down at your feet." The other one just goes and says, "worship at your feet." Well, the other thing that you will also will probably need to pay attention is the word "I have loved you." It says in all of these versions, "I have loved you," but we're going to look at it to see how really we should understand that whole translation. But the more interesting, look at today's English version. It translates it as, "Listen, as for that group that belongs to Satan, those liars who claim that they are Jews but are not, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. They will all know that I love you." Whereas the actual literal translation from the Greek reads just the way I have put it on the overhead. It says, "See, I will grant," or we can say "give," "from the synagogue of Satan, of those asserting themselves to be Jewish and are not, but they keep on lying. See, I will make them that they will come and bow down in the presence of your feet, and they will know that I have loved you." And one of the things that the literal translation shows sometimes the difficulty that we have once we translate from the Greek, and so every translator a group of translators, we then try to make those what appears to be fragmented. They try to make sense out of them in the English language. So we will, in any way, keep strictly to the literal translation in order to explain this passage. In other words, I'm going to be relying mostly on that literal translation that I have shown. Well, but one thing that we need to establish from the start, though, is that this is a trust of promise for respect. That is the key thing, that this is a promise for respect for this church. Now, to do this, to really see that that's what it's involved, there are seven facts that we need to consider in order to begin to analyze this passage. First of all, worship in this verse cannot refer to worship in the sense applied to God. It cannot be. Since worship is that activity that is reserved for God and God only. Now, this fact is supported not just because that the Ten Commandments, that was the first thing that the Ten Commandments brings into our mind, the need that only God needs to be worshipped. But there's another thing that's even in the experience of John, who is the human author of Revelation, gives us a clue that there's no such thing as worshipping of human being in that sense, as some people tend to contend. Now, this is what John, I'm referring to what John says in Revelation 22, verses 8 through 9. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, clearly demonstrates that there is no way any human being can be worshipped. Clearly. Revelation 22, verse 8 says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. In other words, an angel refused to be worshipped, let alone a human being. So one thing that we know immediately, the bowing down, even though the King James Version translated worship, it doesn't mean worship in the sense that we're worshiping God. So in that way, those kind of translations can be very misleading. And those who interpret based on the King James Version contending that, oh yeah, the God is saying that these people are going to be worshipped by the Jews. It's not it. Second thing that we need to know, bowing down before a person here, or in general, is always a sign of respect. Bowing down is always a sign of respect. We'll demonstrate this later on from the Greek, where we find this word in our passage as we continue. But I can still prove that this is the case, that bowing down before a person is nothing but a sign of respect. We can go to about three passages in the Bible to prove that. First passage will be Genesis chapter 42, verse 6. Genesis 42, verse 6. Genesis 42, verse 6, read this way. Now, Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all his people. So, when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. They were worshiping him. It's respect for a dignity. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. Here again, the subject here will be, the object of the respect really will be King David. And again, we see the same type of thing being used to address him here. It says, on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with thorns on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground
to pay him honor. He fell to the ground to pay him honor. That's the way that NIV translated. I think other versions had a little bit difference here. But the whole point still remains. This is nothing but a sign of respect. Bowing down on the ground, here is a sign of respect. Bowing at somebody's feet is a sign of respect. Sometimes people can bow down in trembling because they are in awe of an individual. This will be the case in Acts 16, verse 29. Acts 16, 29. In Acts 29, this has to do with the Apostle Paul and the jailer. So verse 29 says, the jailer called for light, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Actually, the word fell trembling resembles the same word that we see here in terms of worship or bowing down before somebody's feet. So all I'm saying is all these passages indicate that bowing down before someone is a way of showing respect or standing in awe of the person. And I'm going to comment a little bit when we get going a little bit to show that sometimes if you live in a society where no respect exists for an elderly person, some of these kind of passages become difficult to understand because people just can't comprehend it. But if you live in a society where or brought up under a culture where there is a tremendous regard for the elderly, or when I mean elderly, it doesn't mean somebody who is old. It just means someone who is older than you are. But in a society where that is the case, this kind of passage, it's easy for them to understand. The third fact that we need to know in order to continue with this study is that it is God's promise that unbelievers will respect believers. Unbelievers will respect believers. That's an established promise. For example, we see that being mentioned in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 19. It says, evil men will bow down in the presence of the good believer, matured, as we're going to see, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. That's a promise that God has given. So it is not only that unbelievers will respect the believer, but God himself promises to honor those who honor him. And this we know at least from two passages in the Bible. Psalms 91, verse 15. Psalms 91, verse 15 addresses the issue that God has promised not only that unbelievers should respect the believer, but he, God himself, will honor those who honor him. It says, Psalms 91:15 says, he will call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. And look at what he says, honor him. That is a believer. Well, if that is not quite clear to us, let's look at John 12, verse 26. John 12, 26. Here is our Lord speaking, addressing, of course, the disciples, which by application to all believers. And this is what he says. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So you see, it's not only that the unbeliever is supposed to respect the believer, honor him, but God himself said he would do the same thing. The fourth fact that we need to remember is that this respect that an unbeliever will have for the believer is under the condition that the believer is living his life in a way to indicate that he is serving the living God. This is implied even in the promise made to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28 verse 10. Deuteronomy 28 verse 10. In Deuteronomy 28 verse 10 it says, "Then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you." In other words, the reason, I'm trying to translate it to our present day understanding. So in other words, the reason that the church at the present time, if you remember now, this promise says people will hear about the Israelites, their relationship with God, and people will fear them. So if we translate it to our present time, this says that the reason that the church at the present time has lost respect in the world is precisely due to the fact that the world that we live in does not see the church as being different in any sense, nor does it see the relevance of the church in the modern world. We should remember that this promise to the church in Philadelphia is really a result of their faithfulness to the Word of God. They apply what they learn. Today, local churches have become merely gathering places where the Word of God, if it's at all taught, is nothing but something that people pay lip service to. Many listen to the Word, but they are not willing to apply what they hear. Rather, they seem to forget that the road, the life of the believer, is a life filled with difficulties because of the decisions that we have to make. In fact, it's one of those things when we begin, by the time we were starting the Sermon on the Mount, by the time we get a little bit into the towards the end of it, you will see that the life of a Christian is not exactly what most time we paint it to be. And we cannot ignore the fact that there are certain decisions that we have to make. They are hard, but you got to do it. It's not going to be popular, but you take those kind of actions or those decisions because that's what the Word of God calls for. And it is only when the unbelievers begin to see those in the believer, they will not like it, they will not appreciate it, but nevertheless, that will earn their respect. Something that the church is not doing today. The church wants to go the easy way. Whatever, you know, if as it is now, the current thing today is being what they call what? Politically correct? The churches are doing exactly the same thing. They want to be politically correct. And they don't want to look at the Word of God and say, if the Word of God says this way, that's the way we stand. They say, well, no, let's flow with time. So that's the reason the church is under attack in such a way that no one respects Christians, so to say. The fifth thing about what we're considering here, the unbeliever's respect for the believer is clearly a result of his observation of God's grace to the believer. A clear observation of God's grace to the believer. And I will illustrate this with the case of Potiphar in Genesis chapter 39, verse 3. Genesis chapter 39, verse 3. That is a case to prove my point that the unbeliever's respect is going to be based or will be a result of something that they can observe, which comes to the believer as a result of the grace of God. So verse 3 says, "When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did." Now, note that Potiphar was able to see or observe Joseph's manner of life in addition to the several blessings of the Lord. Joseph, no doubt, carried out whatever assignment given to him with fear of the Lord, not so much of Potiphar, but of the Lord whom he worshipped. So, because of this, Potiphar could not help but notice something about this Joseph that is different from the rest of his servants. Potiphar may also have noticed that he himself has become blessed because of the presence of Joseph in his house. In other words, those things that we talk about, blessing by association. Now, there are times that you may be in a place, you really may not do anything. Just your presence as a believer who is matured, who is growing, can bring down tremendous blessing in an organization, in a house, or in a group of people. So this is what I'm really referring to, that the unbeliever must see the grace of God in us. That grace being manifested in terms of blessings or many, many other ways. And that will get their attention, and they will know that this is an unusual person, so to say. Sixth, in times of trouble, people normally go to the individuals that they know can help. This means that it is not normal for people who have observed and recognized you to come to you unless there is something that they have seen that is very unique, because they see there is something that you hold to, or that you're a little more stable, or that there's something about you that they know in times of trouble they could come to you. Now, if that happens, if it's a fellow believer, it is so God has brought him, so that you point to him or her, or remind him or her they need to apply certain part of the word of God. However, if the individual is an unbeliever, that means that God has given you an open door to witness to that individual. People always seem to look at this type of thing and they get amazed, and so they try to come to you because they believe somewhere that somehow you are in a position to help them. If there's something, they've looked at you and, pardon the expression, you earn their respect because they have seen something very unusual. Seventh, the Lord causes peace to exist between the matured believer and those who are hostile to him. The Lord causes peace to exist between the matured believer and those who are hostile to him. This is clearly the implication in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs 16, verse 7. Clearly tells us this, verifies this seventh point, that the Lord causes peace to exist between the matured believer and those who are hostile to him. This is what he says: when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Well, someone may ask me then, where did you get the point saying that a mature believer? Well, it's from this verse, because it says, pleasing to God. When a man's ways are pleasing to God. That is a way of describing a mature believer. Now, of course, we all know here, but there are a lot of Christians who do not know or are not able to differentiate being mature and being perfect. None of us is ever going to be perfect in this life. That is not the issue. But a mature believer, it's not a believer who doesn't sin. It just means the frequency is reduced. Doesn't mean he doesn't sin, but the frequency is reduced. Furthermore, he is not able to dwell what I call the out of fellowship for a long period of time. It is possible he can get out of fellowship in a second or 10, 15 minutes, 15 seconds. He's back. He's back in fellowship. So it doesn't mean a sinless perfection, as so many people are trying to mislead others to think that somewhere you can be perfect in this life. No, we can't. All that is required here is that we mature Christians, and maturing Christians means that our lives will be pleasing to God because of where our mind stays. more than anything that we do. So, with these seven facts, we now begin the analysis of our passage, the first sentence of Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, which reads, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Or if you recall, literally, that passage you read this way, see, I will grant from the synagogue of Satan of those asserting themselves to be Jewish and are not, but they keep on lying. Now, there are several observations that we need to make about the English translation. The verb make is from the Greek word didomi. Didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi. It means to give, to hand over, to entrust. However, it also means to give. In that case, it conveys the sense of either to grant or to permit someone, to impart or to bestow. Now, although the word make appears in our verse, it is incorrect, really, to translate our Greek word as make, or, in some cases, to ignore it, as some versions have done. The idea in this verb is that our Lord Jesus Christ has the power to grant certain attitude to some of the Jews in Philadelphia. He will grant them certain kind of attitude. So that's the word make should really be grant. God is going to grant them. He's not making in the sense of doing something. He's going to cause something to happen, and they will have certain kind of attitude, as we will see. The second thing that we need to notice is the word synagogue. It's from the Greek word synagoge. Synagogo, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, synagoge. It means an assembly, a gathering place, a congregation. That's the meaning from the Greek. Now, this is a term that is more commonly applied to an assembly of Jews who are gathered together to offer prayers and listen to the reading and the exposition of the Old Testament or the Scriptures. Synagogue seems to have originated during the Jewish Babylonian captivity, because since there was no temple for them to worship in captivity, the Jews would gather at a place for the reading of the Scriptures. But after the captivity, this practice continued. But it continued in buildings, and so those buildings and everything associated with them began to be known as synagogues. There is, of course, an evidence that this term was even applied to the gathering of Christians during the early period of the church history. So that synagogue here just means an assembly of Jews in this case, even though it can be applied to assembly of Christians, because the word just means an assembly. So it depends on what assembly of who that decides exactly what you how we should understand it. But since it's an assembly of the Jews, so that is why it's correct to use the word synagogue. Now, the third word that we look at is the word Jews. It is actually an adjective from the Greek word udaios. Udaios. I-O-U-D-A-I-O-S. Oh, sorry. Udaios. As an adjective, it means Jewish. Or, some, in a way, belonging to the Jewish race. Or Jewish as respect to birth, race, or religion. So that is, so you say that's an adjective. It's not really a noun, though somehow you could make that a noun, but it's
what we have here is Jewish. The fourth is a Greek word that is not translated easily here. It's a small preposition, ek, ike. That word, being a preposition, means from, out of, or away from. It's omitted in our English versions, but the truth of the matter is that this preposition conveys a sense of separation, and its presence in this verse throws light to what our Lord is really saying. Now, the importance of this preposition, ek, lies in how we should understand the phrase of the synagogue of Satan. Before we comment on this, we should understand that this phrase is simply saying that the gathering of Jews at this time in the synagogue is that motivated or supported by Satan instead of God. The implication is that no assembly or any time people assemble for worship, it is not valid unless Christ is the center. In other words, any kind of worship, gathering, where the name of Christ is not going to be glorified, or the name of Christ is not the center, that is not worship. Now, you have heard lately in the news about all these people praying to for the salvation of the Jews. Those kind of things are kind of distractions to people. The truth of the matter is, hey, we all should be concerned with the salvation of anyone, not necessarily a particular group of people. But nevertheless, today, wherever people assemble, in the name of God, this passage is saying they really have assembled in the name of Satan, unless Christ is the issue. If Christ is absent, if his name is absent, then that is not a gathering that honors and glorifies God. Now you can understand that. Most of you, you observe it quite frequently, that even in this country now, nothing wrong with mentioning God on the TV. That's absolutely wrong with that. But mention Jesus Christ, they cut you off in a hurry. That explains what I'm trying to explain here. Because Satan is not concerned. He can call God all you want. He doesn't bother him. Because he knows that, as James says it, you believe in God, so does the devil. So see, he knows that, so it doesn't bother him. What he's concerned is that only name Jesus Christ, because he knows that that is the God that we know, the one that paid for our sins, that trusting him changes everything. So he is very eager to sponsor congregations where his name, the name of Christ, will not be mentioned. And all of them may prosper in many, many ways. But just remember, that gathering is not of God. In any case, using the English translation of this phrase, we get the idea that the focus of our Lord here is that all the Jews in the synagogue, that's the way, if you look at the English versions, that's the way it appears, that all the Jews in this in the Jewish synagogue, that somehow that they all will be the issue in what our Lord is about to say. But the preposition indicates that our Lord is saying that his focus is on some of the Jews. That's that preposition, ek, out from. In other words, a portion of, separating a portion. He's not saying all the Jews, but he's saying a portion of the Jews. So the implication then is in case of the English, he would say, if you just look at the English translation, you get the idea that our Lord is promising this church that all the Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia will come and show respect to them. No, the actual thing is that a portion, a group separated. And that's why that preposition, ek, is very important. But we will show, of course, that it's respect that is the issue as we continue in our study. Now, it stands to reason, though, to believe that not all the Jews in this particular church will respect the Christians in this church. Rather, some of the Jews from the synagogue will indeed respect this the Christians in this church. So, many scholars, of course, take the view that the preposition ek here should not have this restrictive sense. Instead, they take it that those from, to mean that the Jews as distinct from all other people. In other words, they are saying that our Lord is saying just the Jews, not people outside. But you have seen from what those seven facts that stated before we started, that the promise of respect from the unbeliever applies to all believers. It's the believers who are maturing, and then those who are going to respect will be all unbelievers. But some commentators try to say, well, he just means a few of the people on the earth, but those few are mainly the Jews. So they focus on the Jews in the wrong sense. So it is, in my mind, very difficult to see how that is going to be the case. Except that these people who argue that way take the expression bowing down as a punishment. So they argue that it's the Jews will come and bow down before these Christians as punishment for them. But it is difficult to see how bowing down in our passage actually means punishment. It will be seen to me as respect. And that's what we're working towards demonstrating. The next part of this first sentence that we focus on is, it says, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. The word claim is the Greek word lego. L-E-G-O, lego. Lego, no doubt, literally, it means to say, to speak. But that's an interesting word because it conveys other meanings, such as to assert, to maintain, to proclaim, or call them. And now, any of these meanings can fit our passage very well. But perhaps, though, the best meaning will be to assert or to proclaim. So the context suggests that the word claim is a good way to render it. There's nothing wrong with that. But the word liars in the NIV and most of other English versions actually is a verb, to lie. Because what we have in the Greek is the Greek word pseudomaia. P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-I, pseudomaia, which means to lie or to speak deliberate falsehood, to deceive someone by a lie. The Lord here, in a very strong negative, declares that these Jews are not truly Jews. This confirms Paul's teaching that a true Jew is not one who is racially one, but one who has faith in the same Lord that Abraham believed. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, racially may be a Jew, but he is not truly a Jew, because the Jewish race is a race that came out of regeneration. You know, many times, all through the world, people get concerned with the issue of race and so forth, and they always have to give descriptions of race. But the Jewish people were just like every Semite, and they were pulled out to form a race. And their race is to be marked by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of any other factor, human factor. But today, most people think that just because they are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but without regeneration, they claim that they are Jews. Yes, racially, they in part satisfy the definition, but they not completely fulfill that, because to be a Jew
according to what our Lord is saying here, and according to what the Apostle Paul taught, the person must be from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but at the same time believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Jews who assembled in the synagogue in Philadelphia definitely consider themselves to be Jewish. But our Lord says, or denies their claim. This says to us that a person can lie and not know that he is lying. That's strange, isn't it? A person can lie and not know that he is lying. Now remember that lying is stating what? Falsehood. And then, you may, as you may think about it, that doesn't make sense. Why does he say that? Well, we're going to explain that. There are many things that we do and lie and we will know. But I'm saying that it is possible that a person will lie, will not know that he's lying. Now, this will be the case when a person believes that what he is saying is correct, based on the source of his information. But the source of that information can be wrong. So, in effect, this statement of our Lord is really a caution to all of us to be very careful of self-deception and falsification based on wrong source of information. There are a lot of people who will tell you something as if it's absolute, and yet they're basing it on a source. How reliable that source is, we don't know. So that is what I'm saying. A person maybe lying would know it, because he's believing that whatever he's saying is believes that this is actually truth. And some of you, of course, know this very easily. You can take something that they say in the news, for example, and say, yes, that's true, and you say it and explain it. But eventually, those who reported it are lying. And so you'll be lying, even though within you, you will not think that you're lying, because you believe that that information is correct. So then it's important to realize that if we are wrong because of wrong information, that does not excuse us as far as God is concerned. It doesn't excuse us. Now, the implication is that we ought to be very careful in the use of the information that is out there. And also, we should be careful in our attitude towards those who we know are wrong because they are acting on false information. For example, today, there are many who are trying to solve the world's problem in many, many ways because they misunderstood, they misinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. And so those people, we can label them anything we want, but they are basing it on something that they believe is correct, and yet they're wrong. And so in those cases, we should be very understanding, and our only recourse is explain truth to them if we have the opportunity. If not, we just keep praying that the Lord in some way, somehow, will illuminate them to truth. Because we as human beings, always, we are not absolute in our way of doing things, so we must rely on information. And that information can be right or wrong. So if it's the right information, then whatever we declare will be true. If it's a false information, whatever we declare will be a lie, even though consciously we will not be aware that we're lying. There is another factor here about lying. Those who teach errors are continuously lying. Those who teach errors are continuously lying. The Jewish synagogue at this time were teaching things contrary to the gospel of Christ, and that made them to become habitual liars, as well as belonging to Satan. In other words, if anyone starts preaching to people that salvation can come by any other way except faith in Christ, that person is a liar. He is lying, he just doesn't know it. But that doesn't excuse him from God. So lying, in the ethical sense, is not really the issue here, but falsification of truth based on wrong claims or information. That's what our Lord is, when he says, but they are lying. It doesn't mean that these Jews intentionally we are lying because of ethical issues. No. Everything they declared, they were going back to the Mosaic law, to the Old Testament, but not remembering or knowing that the Old Testament was speaking about only one person, the promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. They just forgot that. And so they kept lying from then on. Now we come to the actual promise made to this church in the sentence where it says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The word come is the Greek word heko. H-E-K-O, heko. It means to come, all right? To be present. In the New Testament, that word is used for the final coming of God, either for salvation or for judgment. Theos lexicon indicates that this word can be used figuratively in the sense of to come to one, that is, to seek intimacy with someone, or to become one's follower. So that, in other words, he's saying that heko is a word that you can use to describe somebody seeking intimacy with another person. Now this word then suggests that these Jews would in fact come into contact with this church. That's what it's really indicating. Now the word fall down is the Greek proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, proskuneo. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, or to do reverence. Or it also can mean to welcome respectively. So it is the opinion, of course, of most scholars that the basic meaning of this word is to kiss. Now, the word was used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before a person and kissing his feet, or if not kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, or the ground, or even the hand. Now, to the Orientals, especially the Persians, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead was an expression of a profound reverence. So it is not surprising that this practice of prostrating oneself and kissing the feet or ground was practiced by the Persians, especially before their kings that they think has been deified. In the New Testament, though, either by kneeling down or prostrating, it is then used as a sign to do homage in order to express respect or to make supplication. So it is also used of homage shown to men of superior ranks. So this word connotes paying respect to someone, be it God, angels, or human beings. Now, when we think about it, as I mentioned before, and I know there are places today, I think things are a little bit changing, where when you see an elderly man, you go flat on the ground. Now, it doesn't say who you are. I mean, you may be the president of the country, it doesn't matter. You may be the richest man in the world, it doesn't matter. But once you see an old man coming in front of you, you bow flat. That's a sign of respect. They did it. It doesn't matter who. So this is it's a practice to show that you're respecting that person's age, that he's older, not any other factor of life. And you know that definitely no one owns being old. That's something we don't have anything to do about it. It just happens. So you see, they're really respecting the grace of God, even though they may not be aware of it. So that's a custom, but I think those kind of custom will be very difficult in a society where no one believes somebody else is higher than they are. In other words, you know, everyone is the same. when in reality that's not true, but at least most people like to think that way. But generally, this is the issue that you to show respect. You talk, and you do certain things. And when I use this illustration, I don't mean to demean anyone, but I know in one part of the world where if a wife, for example, the husband says, get me some water, please, and she brings up a glass of water, she can never give it to her standing up. She has to bow down and give it to the husband. If it's a woman doing the same to a man, the same thing. It doesn't diminish them. That's just the way they understand respect. And so that is a type of, that's a carryover, though, from the Oriental. Because these people I'm talking, even though people do not know it by history, that they are also Semitic as far as their descendants are concerned. But that's a practice that they use to show what we're studying here, respect. So somebody bowing down under somebody, on somebody's feet, is a tremendous way of showing great respect for that person. Not necessarily because of their position in life, as much as it is because of their age. So when our Lord says that this group, that some of these Jews are going to come and bow down to some to this church, he's talking about respect. But to really finish explaining what that is, that means we'll have to begin with the expression, come and fall down at your feet. But I think it's a good time here to take a break, and after that, we'll continue with it.